We are in John chapter 7. We're going to start with verse 1 and, Lord willing, go through verse 24. I'll read it and then discuss it. John chapter 7, verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come.' When he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?' The people answered and said, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.'" So John now is increasing his focus on the opposition that's growing against Jesus. And that opposition is largely centered in the religious circles and in the spiritual authority of the Jews. They looked at him as a threat, not only to their doctrine, perhaps, though that wasn't their main concern. Their main concern was that he was taking followers away from them and teaching what to them became a threat to their position and their power. And that opposition almost was never among the common people. They just previously wanted to take him and force him to become king. But the religious authorities were the one who really were the leaders of this opposition. And Jesus, even in the face of this, and it was really rabid hostility, they wanted him done, they wanted him gone, he rarely defends himself. He doesn't concern himself with their opposition to him. Instead, he takes the opportunity in all of these confrontations to teach, not only to teach those who set themselves as his enemy, but to teach the people so that they have this opportunity to hear from him directly what he is teaching. And he often takes this opportunity to teach by asking questions, pointed questions, just like here. And in this passage, the lessons for us include his encouragement for us to do what God directs despite the cost. And he's the prime example of that. Doing what's right despite popular opinion or opposition, and being righteous even at cost to yourself. And perhaps most important, his teaching in these passages is to wait on God's perfect timing. We'll see that he is constantly saying, "My time has not yet come, my time has not yet come." And on trusting God to see it through perfectly according to how he orchestrates events, not how we try to. So verses 1 to 5, he says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. As John often does in his gospel here, he says after these things. It sets us up chronologically. Specifically, he's speaking of healing the paraplegic on the Sabbath, the man who was infirm for 38 years and was waiting at the pool of Bethesda. And then he is specifically referring to the fact that Jesus thereafter fed the 5,000 and walked on water and made that incredible statement at that time that I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who seeks me shall, he who drinks from me shall never thirst. And the, again, as I mentioned, the populace was so enamored of him teaching and of his power, his miracles, that they wanted to take him and force him to be king. But after these things also include everything that John has written from chapter 1 up, including John emphasizing Jesus' deity, his pre-existence, and his coming to save the world, not to condemn it. So it says Jesus walked in Galilee because the Jews sought to kill him. Remaining in Judea did not fit God's perfect timing. His time had not yet come. And John notes Jesus said this repeatedly until that final Passover when he said the opposite, my hour has come. And the authorities, particularly the Jewish authorities, tried to thwart God's timing. And they did so repeatedly and unsuccessfully. They would send people to arrest him, and he slipped through their hands. John doesn't go into that with any kind of sensationalism, but there appears to be some kind of miraculous event taking place when he just is not capable of being arrested, although he's surrounded by people who should be able to do that. And repeatedly, though they tried this, they couldn't touch him. And John says the reason they couldn't touch him is because his hour had not yet come. That hour was going to the cross in Jerusalem. And I can't help but think that as we live our lives in this stable and calm and wonderfully mellow world, that same thing applies to us. Our time is in God's hand. Every single day, every single moment of our lives is in His hand. If He grants us the next breath, it is in His hands. And He has our days numbered before there was even one of them. He is in absolute control of his children's life. Now, I don't believe that means we should presume on that. I don't think that we should step off of buildings as that might occur to some people. Well, it's in God's hands. It's not going to, if God wants me to die, I'll die. But I do think that we can cease from being anxious because of that. We can stop worrying about all the what ifs and, oh, if only this hadn't happened or if that had happened instead. So our time is in His hands as well. And we can rest in that. We can take comfort in that. And the desire to silence and remove Jesus from the scene by the Jews was murderously satanic. It wasn't just they wanted him to leave. They wanted him to disappear forever. And there was absolutely no legal cause for that, according to their own law. They kept trying to trump up charges against him. And they could never get anything to stick. And it was spurred not only by a satanic impulse, but it was spurred by greed and fear and hatred of God himself. They didn't want their boat to be rocked. They could care less that people were being raised from the dead, that people were being healed. They only wanted to protect themselves. And that is so prevalent in our world today that it's very believable back then. And John also notes that it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's a week-long celebration of God's faithfulness in the wilderness. It was mandated in Leviticus 23:40-43. And what it came to mean is that each family, once they got into the promised land, they camped out together. They made booths or tents of branches, particularly palm branches. And often in the cities, they used it as family get-togethers on rooftops. And that's how they would celebrate God's faithfulness throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. And it was one of the three mandatory feasts that was commanded in the law. And John explains this because his target audience at this time, in the late first century, 95 AD or thereabouts, was the Gentiles. He wanted them to understand what was going on. I find it interesting, too, that John notes that his brothers therefore said to him, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And John explains, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Now we know Jesus had brothers and sisters, despite Catholic tradition to the contrary. We know that after the resurrection, James and Jude, two of his brothers, became pillars in the church and wrote, in fact, James and Jude of the New Testament. But before that, they were definitely skeptical. And the Jews themselves, the Jerusalem Jews especially, considered Galilee a backwater. If you are a mover and shaker, you need to go to Jerusalem, to the big city. And if you do the things that you claim to do, and you want to be recognized for who you claim to be, you need to go to the big city. Get out from Galilee and go to Jerusalem. And that's what his brother's challenge was. Hey, if you're who you say you are, take your show on the road to the big cities, basically. But even his brothers did not believe in him. And note that, even his brothers. It's often the case that close family is the most skeptical of people who come to faith. People who've known you all their lives. People who, when they see the change in you, they think either that you've been taken over by some cult, or that whatever is going on is temporary, like your previous 10 fads or whatever you went through. But even in this case, I think it's remarkable. Jesus must have been an exemplary big brother. He always was doing the right thing. Now, I could understand some rivalry there, or some bitterness perhaps, like Joseph and his brothers. But the fact that he would do things that were clearly miraculous, and that they knew him as well as they did and still didn't believe, I just find that remarkable. Verses 6 to 9, Jesus goes on to say, "My time has not yet come." This is the first time he says it. "But your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its works are evil. You go up to this feast, I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. John uses this, "my time has not yet come," because he wanted to explain Jesus' actions so that it could not be misinterpreted. His time was to fully reveal himself as Messiah. That wouldn't happen until that triumphal entry that John tells us about in John chapter 12. His time wouldn't come until he was arrested on that final Passover, underwent the various trials that he went through, the torture and the crucifixion. That was the time that he was focused upon. And then subsequent to that, his time would include the resurrection, and then after 40 days, the ascension back into his Father's presence. And notice he says, too, that the world cannot hate you. The world system is ruled by Satan, and the world system loves the things of the world. You can get away with almost anything in this world, especially nowadays. But if you claim allegiance to Jesus Christ, you put a target on yourself. And that is because the world hates Jesus. You can be a Buddhist. You can be an Islamist. You can be a Baha'i. You can be whatever you want. But you cannot claim to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ because the world will hate you. And the world loves things that promote sin. And the world loves things that promote rebellion. And the world encourages lust. All you need to do is look at 30 seconds worth of commercial advertisements. And the world really, really loves self-pride. Be all that you can be kind of thing. Love yourself. The only problem is that you don't have enough love for yourself. Now, as Christians, while we are not of the world, we are in the world. So because we are not of the world, though we are in the world, we have a certain immunity to the lure of the world, particularly if we surrender ourselves to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And because of that immunity, because of that difference in our lives, because we don't prioritize the same things the world does, they understand that we're different and we become targets. So Jesus is the prime example of that as well. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you, he says in John 14. And he says, the reason it hates me is because I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus' very existence puts a lie to the world's delusion of good. Every day, in every way, things are getting better and better. The fact that Jesus came to die was because the world is so evil and hopelessly steeped in sin. His very existence, his very presence in the world, convinces the world that it is evil. Evil enough so that the Son of God had to die in order to put things right. His very life and his death and his words testify that the world is evil, through and through. And he says, he's explaining to his brothers, I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Yet is a key word there. The oldest text of this passage, the Alexandrian and the Egyptian, actually omit that word in the oldest text. Now, one of the reasons they're the oldest text is because they were hidden away in some monastery in Alexandria in Egypt and were not used. They just kind of languished there. And most scholars understand that they had some textual variants, and this was one of them. And the feeling and the scholarly opinion is that although they're the oldest, they're not necessarily the best. The best texts were the ones that were used throughout the ages, which is part of the majority text, which the King James and the New King James is from. Now, without that word yet in there, skeptics have accused Jesus of lying. Well, he knew full well he was going up to the feast. And he was going to go anyway, so he lied to his brothers. I am not going up to the feast. But the word yet puts all of that to bed. Because for him not to attend the Feast of Tabernacles was a violation of the law of Moses. So skeptics try to have it both ways. They try to say he lied, but then he had to go up to the feast. Or if he didn't go up to the feast, he would have violated the law. Jesus handled this perfectly. He just did not want to go to the feast for this time publicly. He wanted to go, as it were, in secret. And notice, he repeats again his time. He would not enter Jerusalem publicly, though he would when he got there teach in the temple, which is amazing. Verses 10 to 13, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good, others said no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So he went up to the feast, but he didn't go openly, and that was the point. He was complying perfectly with the law, but it was not yet time for to have a full confrontation with the Jewish authorities in the temple, especially. And the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? They knew the law too. And it was a test, partly, I think, on their part, because they knew it was mandatory to attend that feast. And surely the Messiah would attend the feast. Surely the one who claimed to know the law and to keep the law would be there. And those three feasts, by the way, are Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Those are the three feasts which were mandatory for all able-bodied Jewish males to present themselves into Jerusalem. So if Jesus were who he said he was, he would attend. And he did. Nevertheless, John says there was much complaining among the people concerning him. The Greek word complaining, it sounds like grumbling and murmuring when you say it. It's like or something. It's an interesting word. It's kind of like an onomatopoeia. And they grumbled and complained under their breath, kind of thing, much like with Moses. The people grumbled and complained about Moses. And part of their grumbling and complaining was that he upset them, particularly the people in Jerusalem. And they were upset because their leaders were upset. And some of them said, "He is good." These were people undoubtedly who either heard him or witnessed his miracles. They couldn't say otherwise about him. He is good. They may not have understood completely, but it was clear he was doing good by doing these things. And others said, "No, you bumpkins, you Galileans, you country hicks. He's not good. On the contrary, he deceives the people." And these were likely the up-and-coming Jerusalem dwellers, the in-crowd, the ones who were enamored of the official view of things. Political correctness was in play back then. And to say that you were for this itinerant carpenter preacher from Nazareth and whose headquarters was in the Galilee meant you weren't cool. You were just not part of the crowd that made any difference. Now, they didn't deny his miracles. They just impugned his motives. And that's interesting for us. They didn't say he didn't raise people from the dead. They didn't say he didn't heal the lame, the sick, and the blind. They said he did it to deceive people. Now, there will come a time when lying signs and wonders will spread across the earth, deceiving people to follow the Antichrist. But they did not deny his miracles. And that is evidence for us that they were there. They were true. I mean, if we believe the first verse of the Bible, Jesus' miracles are certainly reasonable. And when you eliminate all the other possible naturalistic explanations, and people with far greater grasp on this than me have done so, the only remaining alternative is that these miracles were true. They were real. Yes, they were miracles. They weren't natural. They didn't happen every day. And that's precisely how the people recognize them. People don't usually raise from the dead. A man who's been lame from birth doesn't usually get up and walk. Someone who is born without eyes doesn't usually see. So it wasn't that they were unsophisticated or they didn't have any scientific understanding. They knew people stayed dead as well as anybody. And certainly nobody they knew of was virginally conceived. So all of these things, it wasn't that they were unsophisticated. It's that they could not deny these things. Even his enemies couldn't deny him. And notice that no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Antagonizing the Jewish authorities of that day had severe consequences. They could be economic, boycotts and such of a business. Interestingly enough, Israel is the target of boycotts by Europe and much of the rest of the world. They could be religious, there could be actual excommunication from the religious system, not able to worship at a synagogue or in the temple. And that had vast consequences for your social standing. And there could be additional social consequences of isolation and being marginalized. You can see that especially in John 9 when we get there about the parents of the man who was blind from birth. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. And John says his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. Because the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. So that kind of social pressure was on those who even attempted to side with him, to voice support. Verses 14 and 15. And now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Now, about the middle of the feast is during that portion of the feast And there would also be another teaching at the last day of the feast. So this was in the middle of the feast where certain rituals would take place in the Jewish temple. And at this particular lesson, at this particular teaching, we aren't told the lesson. We are told at the end that it's, come to me, he who is thirsty, come to me and drink. And we're told that he said this, explaining that once he was glorified, the Holy Spirit would come and indwell those who believed in him. But this, we don't know the doctrine that he was teaching. But we do know that the people admired it in wonder. They marveled at it. And it prompted rather prejudicial questions. How does this man know letters having never studied? At best, in their view, he was an untutored Galilean. At worst, he was from Nazareth, which is even less reputation than the Galilee. And in their view, he was an unschooled bumpkin. The letters refers to, you know, how could this man know letters having never studied? He it was like a PhD, a degree. He had no degrees. He hadn't been taught in the best Ivy League schools at that time. And what they saw then was instruction by the Father through the Spirit, voiced by the Son. And they could not help but marvel. And so they did. Jesus responds to them. He answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. God, not Jerusalem's leading rabbis, not his own imagination, his own cogitation, but from the one who sent him, God. And he says further that if anyone wills to do his will, in other words, his listeners, he shall know concerning the doctrine. That is a marvelous principle we can count on. If we have a willingness to obey God, we have God-given discernment. I don't know if you've ever experienced it. When you're sitting under someone's teaching and they say something, you may not know the specifics of why it puts a check in your spirit, but you know there is a check in your spirit. It doesn't sit right. It strikes a falsehood or error in some way. Because the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. And you may not be a biblical expert and know these things. Because if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. That's a kind of protection we have against false teaching. Immersion in his word, in compliance with his will, guides us into all truth. And it gives us, as I mentioned, this spiritual discernment. And we can, even in 1 John, John reiterates this, we can know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. We can differentiate between those things. And it's a contrast between saved and unsaved in that regard. People, especially desperate people, people who are afraid for their lives and panicked, they will believe any authoritative voice that gives them comfort. That's the setup for the Antichrist. The world will be in chaos. I believe the rapture will have occurred. The economics will be in chaos. People will not know what's going on. And someone will come on the scene charismatically and persuasively explaining things. And it will all be lies. And people will need to believe it. They will be hungry for someone to take charge. And he says, those who will know whether it is from God. Now, there are only two choices. Teaching and doctrine, beliefs, and so on are either from God or from the world. They're either from heaven or from the ruler of this world, hell. There's only one truth from heaven. But the Bible tells us that there are many doctrines of demons. And they're rampant today. Abortion, open marriage, gender fluidity, on and on and on. All to destroy, primarily the target is the family, but all to destroy people's confidence in the Word of God. And he says, they'll know whether it is from God, and they'll know whether I speak on my own authority. Jesus only spoke what the Father told him. He says it this way in John 8:26. I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. He never spoke from himself. And in 8:28 he clarifies, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And again in 8:38, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father, condemning the religious authorities. And then in John 12:49-50, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And he also clarifies further that he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. People who speak their own doctrine, their own religious system, they're glory hounds. They're speaking for itching ears. They're speaking what pleases the audience to get a buck, or to get donations, or to get followers, or to gain an audience, to get influence. In contrast, he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. Now this is his self-referral. He is the only one who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, because he is the only one that was sent at this time. And it's not a boast, because it's true. He is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So basically what he's saying is, if you recognized who I was, you will know that, as he says further, there is no unrighteousness in me. And that's important for our hearts to camp on. There's no unrighteousness in God, in the Son of God. He is sinless. He is holy. He is utterly and only good. And he is the definition itself of truth and goodness. Hebrews says it this way in 7:26, as our high priest, speaking of Jesus, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. They're marveling at his teaching, and his explanation of where his teaching comes from prompts two questions, and then a third question later on. His question to them following this is, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? They constantly sought to accuse him of law-breaking. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to set him up. They tried again and again. And it says in some of the Gospels that they were so unsuccessful that some of them afterwards stopped trying, because they knew they would not be successful. Yet they themselves did not keep the same Mosaic law. They were very fervent in trying to catch him in breaking. Their main complaint at the time was a Sabbath violation, for having the nerve to do good, to heal someone on the Sabbath. And they didn't care that the man was healed. All they cared about was that their privilege might be lost. And it blinded them to his goodness. It blinded them to his saving grace. And so their greed, their legalism, their desire to protect themselves blinded them. It happens today. People are blinded for the same reasons. And then the second question was, why do you seek to kill me? Since they did not keep the law, what basis did they have for accusing him? He confronted their evil plans, but they wanted them secret. They wanted to get him at night. They sent, when they finally did arrest him, they did it in the dark of night. They did it off in the Garden of Gethsemane. They did it so the people wouldn't see and cause a riot. Now the people heard this question and answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? See, the people were still unaware of the authorities' plot. Maybe some of them from Jerusalem knew it, as we'll find out later on. But the people in general instead said, well, you must have a demon. No one's seeking to kill you. And that is the epitome of fallen reasoning. believing the worst while justifying themselves. We are so good at that in our natural state. And it happens today with people of faith. We are demonized. They take our good and accuse us of evil. They call evil good and good evil. And they accuse us of horrendous, horrible things. Hating women because we love children. And we want the preborn to be born. Sanctifying marriage because we understand, because we love God and understand His rules are the best. We love the family and the whole institution of the family. It's not that we're bigoted. It's not that we're narrow-minded. It's that we understand God's way is the best way. And it's not out of hatred. Yet that's what we're accused of being. Verses 21 to 23. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? I did one work, he said, and you all marvel. Now their marveling here is not like they're marveling at his teaching. That was positive. This is negative. The idea behind it is, how dare he? How could he violate the Sabbath in such a way? And he goes on to point out the hypocrisy very vividly. He says, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses could not be broken. Circumcision is work. It's to find anything, you cut something with a knife, flesh or otherwise, you are doing regular work. That was a violation of the Sabbath. They knew that, and yet they did that because there were certain other laws that took precedence over the Sabbath. One of them was circumcision on the eighth day. He's saying if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, it occurs even if the Sabbath is on the eighth day, lest that law be violated. And when laws are in conflict, the higher law takes precedence. It prevails. And it's exactly Jesus' point earlier about doing good, even on the Sabbath. Is it lawful to do evil on the Sabbath or to do good? Clearly, God intends for it to be lawful to do good. And Jesus later on will say that man was made for the Sabbath, not Sabbath for man. And he used this example here to illustrate their opportunity. I said it reverse. Thank you, Anna. It illustrates their opportunistic hypocrisy. They twisted obedience to the law for their own sinful purposes. Are you angry with me, he says, because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? The answer was yes. They were angry. The same they would be angry with the man whose hand was withered. The same they would be angry when he raised the widow Nain's son. The same way they were angry when he brought Lazarus out of the grave alive. They wanted to put both him and Lazarus to death because of that. They were angry. And rather than cutting, as they do on the Sabbath, Jesus healed. And his work, by the way, was accomplished by mere words. Take up your bed and walk. That was it. Yet even that was unacceptable in the face of their hatred. Enmity against God breeds irrationality. It breeds insanity. It makes people think and believe and say and do things that in their right minds they would not do. Their hatred blinds them to common sense. And his final verse here is, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to judge by appearance. I look at someone and I don't know, I may not like the way they look or the way they're looking at me or whatever, and I come to all kinds of conclusions about someone based on appearance. I was especially adept at that before I was saved. I mean, I could relegate people and categorize them in ways that, okay, I can ignore you forever. I may pay attention to you at some point, but not now. You're just not up to snuff, and so on. Oh, I'm paying attention to you. I like that, and so on. But in doing so, we miss a very very important principle. We look on the outside, we're told, in the Old Testament even. God looks on the heart. Now, we can't judge a human heart, but we can certainly see the fruits of a heart that is turned towards Christ. We can see their love of Christ. We can see their true compassion and empathy for others. And it doesn't matter whether they are just in a three-piece suit or ripped jeans. It doesn't matter. We can see that. Our spirit can testify with their spirit that we are children of God. And there's a fellowship in that that the world cannot know. And doesn't know it can't know it. Doesn't know it doesn't know it. So he's saying to paint with a broad brush is a mistake. And the cost of this is often unseen. We miss blessings of knowing someone or paying attention to someone who would God sent them into our lives for a purpose of blessing us in some way. We make unfair assessments so that someone who does not mean ill is judged to mean ill. And judging according to appearance causes strife and contention, even within the church. How something appears is not necessarily what something is. And Jesus says we are to judge with righteous judgment. And that is only possible through the Spirit of God. Because in ourselves, we don't have that capability. So we must surrender to the Spirit of God in judging righteously according to God's ways, not according to man's wisdom. Because man's wisdom is anything but. Man looks at the wisdom of God and calls it foolishness. But in truth, it's man's wisdom that is foolish. There are so many examples of this too. There are too many to name, but one comes to mind. We're all a product of time and chance. That's it. The marvelous complexity of everything you see around us, the universe, our bodies, each individual cells, the miraculous interaction of all those cells together in one orchestrated event that we call life, that happened by chance. Man's wisdom. So even in the midst of false accusations and rabid hatred, Jesus takes the time out of love and compassion to bestow vital lessons, even to those who were his enemies. And some of them changed. Some of the Pharisees who were against him became believers in the early church. So his focus and his example for us, his focus and his examples to us, is that always it should be on the good of others. God will defend us. God will be our rear guard. He will justify us. He will vindicate us. That's what the Psalms tell us over and over again. We only need trust in God. So what have we learned? Well, we learned that Jesus is the perfect example of complete trust in the Father. Despite being God himself, despite having the power to act himself, he waited upon God and relied on God and trusted in the Father. We've learned that in him, we see the result of walking in step with God, of walking closely with God. Doctrinal excellence and understanding, which is the wisdom of God. Perfect calm, even in the face of intense opposition. Able to walk through a milling crowd trying to arrest him. As calm as a summer day. We've learned that by studying him, his life, his actions, his priorities, his words, we know the path that we should take. We follow him. That's why he did so in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. He only did what God instructs when God chooses. As an example for us, even being very God, he took none of the initiative on himself. Why? Well, one of the primary reasons is to give us his example. We're to live like he lived, trusting wholly and completely in the Father and the guidance of the Spirit. And he only did what God instructed when God instructed, and he only said what God would have him say. And we are to follow that same pattern. And finally, we've learned that although we don't, God judges righteously. We should strive to do the same. God sees the heart, not merely the surface. He looks, thank God, past the outward. He looks past the moment. He looks beyond our exterior appearance, especially that facade we may put up in front of each other. And he sees the heart. And in seeing the heart and loving that heart, he sent his son to save that heart. Judging righteously is the issue. And with wisdom given by the Holy Spirit, we can do that. And our hallmark of doing that is if our judgment is through the eyes of love and compassion, like Jesus. Our judgment should not condemn. Our judgment should say to us, come alongside and help if we can. Our judgment, we don't in any way compromise evil. But even in the face of tremendous and obvious evil, righteous judgment would pray for the evildoer and would leave him in God's hands rather than seeking vengeance on our own. Romans 8:29 says this. All of this, by the way, is so that we are conformed into Jesus. And this is what Romans 8:29 says. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus' example, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In Romans 12:2 puts it this way, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by following Jesus, by immersing yourself in his word, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this lesson in John 7. We thank you that Jesus does all things perfectly and for our good and your glory. We thank you, Father, that these things are understandable to us in this life and in this world. Father, our desire is to be like Jesus, to do only what you would have us do, to say only what you would have us say, and to look beyond the outward, and as best as we can, to judge others with compassion and love, just like him. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.